Today finds us finishing up chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus had been at Peter's house after a day at the synagogue. He came over to Peter's house and healed Peter's mother-in-law. The word got out, and as soon as the Sabbath day was over at sunset, other people came forward that needed to be healed. They lined up outside Peter's house, and Jesus healed every single one of them, all various kinds of diseases. Well, the text went on to say that early the next morning, Jesus was praying. He got away from the crowds, I think away from the temptation. And he got in prayer, staying devoted to his Father and to the mission his Father had called him to. Well, Peter and the others come and find him and say, "What are you doing, Lord? More people are lined up this next morning waiting to be healed. Let's go back and heal them all. We'll have a lot of acclaim," and so forth. And Jesus says, "No." And he leaves a line of people outside Peter's door that Sunday morning who came to be healed, but instead Jesus said, "Let us go to other villages, for I have come to preach the good news, the gospel, how to be saved." So already we saw the importance of the gospel message. John the Baptist came preaching repentance, preaching forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ comes and preaches the same message. And then we see the proper place of healing and miracles in this picture. Healings and miracles are to substantiate the message. Jesus taught with authority. In essence, he's saying, "I am God. All judgment lies with me. I am the only way." And he then backs this up by showing his authority with miracles. Well, Mark ends chapter 1 with another miracle. We pick it up in verse 40. "A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. 'I am willing,' he said. 'Be clean.' Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus then sent him away at once with a strong warning. 'See that you don't tell this to anyone. But go, show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them.' Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere." We see here in this brief episode that there's a plan of ministry. The Father's will for ministry is clear to Jesus Christ, and he is walking in his Father's will, saying and doing only what his Father has commanded him to do. But we see that the people aren't with the program. And I'm afraid that's sometimes the case today within the church. God has given us our marching orders. We are to make disciples. And the church so often loses focus of what the Lord would have us to do. We often leave the track of his will and sort of go the way we would prefer. Much like if Jesus listened to Peter and the companions and went back to Peter's house instead of going on preaching the gospel the way he should have. So it's very pertinent what we see here. The other thing I want us to think about in conjunction with healing is the appropriateness of the displays of healing that Jesus involved himself with. Leprosy, this man with leprosy that we see in verse 40 of chapter 1, this man pictures sin. To me, leprosy is the perfect analogy to sin. It destroys. The leprosy that was spoken of in the scriptures at this time was a deadly disease. And it would attack, and we read in the Old Testament that if you got a certain kind of spot, if there was a certain indication on your skin that it could be leprosy, you were supposed to get it checked out in the temple by the priests. And they would do various tests on it, and if it turned out to be leprosy, it was horrible. You were then forced the rest of your life to be isolated, and the leprosy would spread. And again, it's a picture of sin. Sin spreads. Sin isolates you. It destroys relationships. It comes between you and the God who made you. It comes between you and others. When a man found out he had leprosy, that was it. He would never share a meal with his wife and kids again. He would leave the town and be outside. They have records of people speaking of this kind of a situation. And sometimes, you know, the wife and kids would maybe bring him out a meal or something. And he'd have to cover his mouth and face and yell unclean and to anybody that got within a set number of yards of him or feet of him. And he would have to do this with his wife and children. And they could never embrace again, never have a warm interrelationship. The isolation, the painfulness of leprosy pictures sin, and it spreads and it destroys, and there's no cure. That's the picture. Well, that's what this man has. And he comes to Jesus, and the scene is very intense. He begs him on his knees. And note what he says: if you are willing, you can make me clean. If you are willing, you can heal me. To me, that phrase best characterizes the theology we should have on healing. No matter how drastic the situation, no matter how great the odds, no matter how seemingly beyond man's cure any situation is, we should come on our knees urgently pleading with the Lord Jesus Christ personally, one-on-one, and state clearly, if you are willing, you can cure me. You can cleanse me. If you are willing, Lord, if it is your will, this situation could be handled in an instant. Now, as we discuss in chapter 1 and into chapter 2 the proper place of healing and miracles in the gospel account so that we don't get off track, I don't want it to have the effect of limiting our faith. I don't want us to become, you know, cold, hard students of Scripture properly understanding the theology of healing and relegating it to the past or the first century or to the gospel accounts only. Jesus Christ, if he is willing, can heal anybody, anytime, any place. And sound evangelical Bible-believing people would probably do well to stretch their faith in this area. Probably would be better off, instead of maybe having a reaction against some in, I will come right out and say, the charismatic camp who have some false teachings and expectations concerning healing and miracles, instead of sort of sliding further on the other side of the teeter-totter to balance out maybe some of their false teachings, if we would stay firmly on the truth of Scripture, we would probably be more open to asking the miraculous of the Lord and to ask knowing full well that he can heal, he can act miraculously. He is the same Lord Jesus Christ today as he was yesterday, and he'll be that way tomorrow. So for us to express faith and to pray for healing and miracles is proper and right. And I like this man's approach here. He comes on his knees and he begs him. He's not twisting his arm behind his back demanding that he be healed. He begs him on his knees, but he says clearly, if you are willing, you can heal me. You know, no ands, ifs, or buts about it. If you are willing, end of discussion. If it's God's will, he can heal. So I want us to have that kind of faith, that kind of trust in the Lord, but also to submit to his will and not to have healings and miracles placed in an untheological position. Well, verse 41, this is beautiful. The miracles Jesus does show his compassion, filled with compassion. Now imagine, Jesus Christ, the one who created everything, Colossians 1, 15 to 17, declare that. By him everything was created and for him. Imagine looking upon this man who was part of his creation and seeing the effects of sin, of disease, of illness, seeing the suffering. It reminds me of the scene in John's Gospel at the tomb of Lazarus. And it says Jesus sighed deeply. It's a strange phrase, and it's repeated a couple times there. It was used of a bull snorting and even pawing the ground. It's this vexation. Jesus could feel the pain and suffering and knew, you know, what that was about. He bore our infirmities, it says in Isaiah. So with that kind of compassion, Jesus looks upon this man, looks upon this picture of the results of sin, and is going to show his power over sin by healing this man. And in many ways, it's a acted out parable almost. Now, someone once again proposed that the miracles that Jesus did could have been anything. He could have made trees uproot themselves and dance in a line. He could have pulled Saturn out of its orbit and swung it by the earth for everybody to look at. I mean, he could have done anything. He could have made houses float up in the air. He didn't do those kind of, quote, stunts. He healed. He took the results of sin that were displayed in a physical, obvious way, and he shows his power over sin by showing his power over disease and the consequences of sin. So it's also a way that he expresses his compassion. And this little episode has it all. Verse 41, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. We need to know that first part, filled with compassion, applies even when Jesus chooses not to heal today. He still has compassion on us. He is always conscious of our situation. He is always caring and compassionate. And he's always in control. And he is working all things out for good for those who love him, who obey him, who are called according to his purpose. But his purpose, his will, is not always for instantaneous healing. And his will might involve pain and suffering for his testimony, for his namesake. And we won't know how it all works out till we get to heaven. But never doubt the Lord's knowledge of the situation or compassion or care, even if he chooses to have us continue in our sin, not in our sin, but in our disease and our suffering. It could be for his namesake in a variety of ways. Well, here he's filled with compassion, and he does an amazing thing. He reaches out his hand to touch that man. Now, when that man saw him reaching out, he'd probably be shocked. No one was supposed to touch him. It was a highly contagious disease. And this man, really, when he first got the verdict of leprosy, he would know the rest of his life he would never know human contact. And yet here is Jesus reaching out. And the picture is just beautiful. He reaches out, he touches the man, he says, "I am willing." And in a simple statement, "Be clean." None of the shenanigans that you see with, quote, faith healers. Oh, if you have enough faith, and all this is song and dance that they go through and so forth, and if someone isn't healed, they say, well, they didn't have enough faith and all of this. The type of healing that Jesus displays throughout his ministry and the type of healing that the apostolic witness had after Jesus is not seen today. As a sign gift to point to Christ, as a sign gift to point to his apostles, his sent ones, we don't see that kind of ministry today. Again, having understood that, though, we still see that Jesus can heal. And in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul had a thorn in the flesh, a painful situation, he says, "I prayed to the Lord three times." He didn't say, "I went seeking for someone who had a healing ministry." Paul himself had a healing ministry, but he sought Jesus Christ. So just to keep some of those truths straight, and again, not to take anything away from our understanding that Jesus can heal and are even crying out for that, but to understand he's in control and everything is going to be according to his will. Well, verse 42 says, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Again, Jesus heals totally, instantaneously, all kinds of diseases, all types of situations. He heals when the person who comes to him has faith, when the person who comes to him doesn't have faith. 10 lepers were healed. Only one truly had faith and came back to thank Jesus for it. He heals people who are dead and unconscious, who could not display faith because they were in a situation where they could. Jesus heals all these different kinds of people and in all these situations. And again, the gospel shows us a clear picture, and we need to be careful then and take that into account to have a proper understanding of the place of healing and miracles today. Now, Jesus heals this man, and he sends him away at once. He doesn't want him to hang around. He wants him out of the scene. And he gave him a strong warning, verse 43 said. And he says it in the strongest language you can in the Greek, and it comes across well in our translation. "See that you don't tell this to anyone. Don't say a word of this." Now, why? Why do we hear of this repeatedly in the gospel accounts? It's so that people won't get off track. You know what this man would go around telling everybody, not the gospel. He would talk about healing. "Come to Jesus, you'll be healed." The crowds, after the feeding of the 5,000, wanted to make him king right then and there. Why? For free food. accepting Jesus isn't about health, wealth, and prosperity. It isn't guaranteed, you know, food and healing. It's about sin. It's about his sacrifice on the cross to pay for sin. So Jesus sent this man away, and he wants this man to go and be a testimony. He's got a specific plan for this man. Go show yourself to the priest. Go in the temple there. And he also tells him to obey the Old Testament teaching still at this point. The Old Testament said that when you were cleansed, you were supposed to offer sacrifices, and that's the reference here. Offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing, but then he adds, as a testimony to them, to the priests. The religious community needed to have the right testimony. And this would speak volumes to them, especially if Jesus had the man obey the Old Testament teachings. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus set the scene early in the Sermon on the Mount saying, I came not to destroy or abolish the law. And that's what the religious leaders would start to think. He's saying instead, I came to fulfill it. And even this would be part of that fulfillment of it. Sad word beginning verse 45, instead. How many times would that word start a verse concerning our lives? Instead, Pastor Carey went out and, you know, did something else. How many times do we do an instead? Instead, this man went out. Now, are his intentions good? Is he filled with joy and thanksgiving? Does he have, you know, wonderful emotions? All that might be true, but he's disobeying God's word. He's disobeying the Lord's commands. And I would propose again today within the church, there are a lot of people with good intentions, very sincere, very emotional sometimes, but they're disobeying the scriptures, God's word, what he would have us to teach and preach and put forth. Even to wrongly emphasize something is in error. And again, this area of healing and so forth has to be dealt with carefully. Instead, this man went out and began to talk freely. And the language is just what you would expect. He is telling anybody and everybody. He's shouting it forth all over the place. And he's spreading the news. Notice it doesn't say the good news. He's not spreading the gospel. He's spreading the news about his healing. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. This man probably thought he was doing a great service to Jesus, but it doesn't work out that way. You can't accomplish God's ends except by God's ways. And a lot of Christians today look at this world and they see certain settings and situations, and they want to disregard God's word and his clear commands, and they want to step out and change something, and it's for a good cause. They cannot accomplish what God would truly have them accomplish. You cannot accomplish his ends except by his means. Well, as a result, Jesus was out in lonely places, and then there's that word yet. Even with this man's disobedience, yet the ministry of Jesus Christ is going to go on. The people still came to him from everywhere. Just an interesting episode. And as I go through Mark's gospel, I see so many examples and settings that really teach us with a lot of connotation and nuance once in a while, warnings about what we should be doing, what we shouldn't be doing, and how to keep walking in accordance with God's will and his word. Well, now we come to Mark chapter 2, and the first episode here, too, has to do with the proper understanding of the gospel message and the place of healing in that message, too. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, so he's back at Peter's house, where Peter's mother-in-law had been healed, where the people had lined up outside the door, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Now, I don't doubt that some of those that he had left at the door who needed healing, they have come forward at this time. The record doesn't show it, but perhaps he healed them then. But the main point here is that he's preaching the word. Verse 3, some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Chances are that this man couldn't have gotten to Jesus at the previous opportunity at Peter's house with all the other crowds and everything else, and they're having a problem even now. So they come at this point. Verse 4, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Now we got to pause here for a minute and really understand the scene. Jesus is preaching, and the place is packed. What is he preaching about? The good news, the gospel. He's telling them they are sinners, but there's a solution to sin, and the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's teaching and preaching the good news. these people come carrying this friend of theirs, paralyzed, and he can't move, and he's on this mat, and they can't even begin to get in the door or bring him before Jesus. So they go up on the roof. Now, roofs were flat on those roofs in those days, and they probably had a railing around them. They usually had external stairways going up, and I don't know if you've seen pictures. Some houses in Jerusalem to this day still have that kind of an arrangement. They were probably roofed with sticks and straw and maybe some clay tiles and so forth, and things piled up and some dirt to help get it all waterproof and so forth. So they're up there, and as Jesus is teaching, people in the house would hear the footsteps on the roof. If you've ever been in your house when someone's on the roof, you notice it. And all of a sudden, they would hear this scraping. Now, this would be interesting. The religious leaders are there. Now, you tell me, where are those religious leaders sitting? Are they sitting off in the back corners, or do they take the places of honor? Well, they take the places of honor. So chances are they're right in front of Jesus. That's where this guy is going to be coming down. The text doesn't say it, but I like to think about it. I like to picture the scraping, and then I like to picture debris falling. And I like to picture the debris falling on these religious leaders. I don't know, it just makes me happy. and twigs and branches and pieces are falling, and finally they can't stand it, and they get up out of the way, and they're humping and huffing, and everybody is stopped, and this opening is made, and the sunlight probably pours in, and it gets larger, and of course, everybody is fixated on what's going on. So it takes some time. It's a very dramatic scene, and all of a sudden, this guy is lowered. He's on mats. Everybody in the town probably knows who he is. They've seen the faces of his friends, each holding a rope and lowering him down. It's very dramatic. Now, why did they bring this guy there? Well, he's paralyzed. It's pretty obvious, right? And so everybody in the room is starting to say, watch this, watch this. Jesus is going to heal him. You watch. He healed everybody else. Jesus comes to the man on the mat. It says he saw their faith in verse 5. That's an amazing statement. Jesus saw their faith. And then he said to this man who's been dramatically lowered, with everybody nudging everybody else in the ribs, watch this, he's going to heal him. Watch it, he's going to stand right. He comes to this man, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. That's shocking. And the man's still laying there. I wonder if his friends are disappointed. I wonder if he's disappointed. What were the expectations of everybody present? Well, get up, walk, be healed. And yet Jesus just did the most wonderful thing in the world. He gave salvation to that man. Your sins are forgiven. Never forget, the greatest miracle Jesus does is to forgive our sins. And anything else he chooses to do beyond that, well, that's just, you know, gravy. But to forgive our sins is the greatest miracle and cost him the most. Now, why does he do this? He's teaching. There's a point to be made here. One man has already gone around and blabbed everywhere about healing. People's natural inclination, selfish human self-interest, is all about healing. We've got a man who's come and now everybody can be healed. No, that's not the point. It wasn't the point then. It isn't the point today. And people continually get the cart before the horse and often the cart without the horse. Well, Jesus continues here with this lesson. Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking, not saying, thinking to themselves, and then we have quotes about what they thought. Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's good theology. No one can forgive sins but God alone. All sin is against God. Now, your sin affects others. But David had it right in Psalm 51. Having sinned with Bathsheba, having murdered her husband, having brought destruction upon that child, in Psalm 51, David says, against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned. David had it right when he said, against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned. The only reason it's wrong for Margie to smack Dan is because God says it's wrong. And if Margie does unload on him, she's got to ask forgiveness of God. God sets the standard. God declares what is sin. To confess sin means you say the same as God says about it. Now, having done that, usually one is then convicted by the Holy Spirit to go to the human, the individuals involved in your sin, and ask their forgiveness and make things right with them. But never forget, all sin is against God. And these theologians were right when they said, who does Jesus think he is to say he can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Now, they're thinking this. And look at verse 8. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Now, what if Jesus said that to us from time to time? We forget that Jesus knows our very thoughts. Psalm 139, before I have a thought, before a word is on my lips, Jesus knows it. The God who made me is well aware of all these things. This is a testimony to them that he is God. They're thinking this, and he directs his answer exactly to what they're thinking. Now, you think that would let them know we're dealing with somebody who's omniscient here. But again, they're so stubborn and adamant in their prideful situation that they're going to reject whatever proof. I mean, in John's gospel, when he does raise Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders get together and say, well, I guess we better kill Lazarus too. I mean, even having acknowledged that he raised him from the dead, they still refuse to come to the Lord. Well, Jesus knew what they were thinking, verse 8 says. And he says to them, why are you thinking these things? And now listen to verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Now, Jesus knew what everybody was expecting him to say, but he brought forth the statement about sins because he's teaching here, and there's a lesson about forgiveness and salvation versus healing and so forth. Now, which is easier to say? There's a paralytic man. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, a lot of different answers to that question. In one sense, both are impossible. So neither one is easier. But in another sense, if you were a sham, a counterfeit, the easiest thing to say is your sins are forgiven, and then walk away real quick. No one can tell anything happened, whether it's true or not. Well, people are thinking, is this Jesus for real? What's going on here? These religious leaders are suspicious, and so Jesus is having them ponder these possibilities. In another sense, for Jesus to say, get up and walk, is the easiest thing in the world. It costs him nothing. He has control. He has absolute control over every molecule in existence, every cell in that man's body. And for him to just say, be whole, get up, walk, it's nothing. But to say, your sins are forgiven, that costs Jesus his own life. Jesus cannot just forgive sins. And you have to remember this. God, in forgiving our sins, doesn't just like tear up the parking ticket. Oh, let's just forget about this and throw it in the air like confetti. It says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That means the sins demand payment. He doesn't overlook it. He's not a God who's been bribed or something. He is a God who looks at our sins, and if we've entrusted our lives to Christ and taken the forgiveness he offers, he sees the forgiveness of our sins being able to be declared because the sins were paid for by Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us on the cross. In him, we have forgiveness of sins. He is our atoning sacrifice. He is the propitiation. He is the one that satisfies the requirements of a just, holy God. So whenever you hear sins being forgiven, don't think it's just like tearing up a parking ticket. It's that Jesus Christ is forgiving those sins because he's paying for them on the cross. And we find out that God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished until the cross of Christ, and the sins afterwards. All of them were put upon Christ. And an omniscient God can do this. And that's why he can forgive. But it's not an easy matter. It costs him his life. It costs him his sacrifice. That's the only way a sin can be forgiven, if it's paid for. Because God is just and holy, and he cannot just overlook sin. Now, verse 10, Jesus lets him ponder, and then he gives him the answer. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic. He's given a clear lesson here. So that you know my teaching about salvation, that I can forgive sins, that I can cleanse people, make them whole, save them from the punishment of their sins. So that you may know that, he says, I'm doing these miracles to prove the point about salvation. He then said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. To me, this episode shows clearly the proper position of healing and the idea of the gospel about having sins forgiven and the salvation Christ came to give us. It puts it all in the proper perspective. I'm going to end this sort of study on healing and miracles and the proper place of them with just a brief look at some passages in the New Testament. When the scriptures refer to healings and miracles and so forth, it calls them signs, wonders, and miracles. And it's important that those are the words designated in the New Testament for these miraculous displays of authority and power that Christ and his apostles demonstrate. What's the purpose of a sign? To point you someplace else. No one travels all the way to Florida and then pulls off the interstate at the big Disney World sign and sits there and looks at this green and white sign. Oh, look, Disney World, there it is. No, the sign is to get them to the reality of the thing. Miracles are signs, pointing beyond themselves, pointing to truth, who Jesus Christ is, what he says is true, and so forth. Wonders, they're called wonders because that is what it provoked in people, amazement. They wondered about these things. It made them think. And finally, miracles refer to power. It demonstrates power and control. Well, I have here the episode in Mark 2, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He did the miracles. He did the miracles to show his authority as far as forgiving sins went. Then in Acts 2:42, it speaks of the early church in Jerusalem, and it says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs, key word again, were done by the apostles. Now there's over 3,000 believers. Why are just the apostles doing the signs? Aren't all believers supposed to, you know, have this? Or don't some of them have gifts of healing and so forth? And the answer is the signs, the sign gifts, were to point to the verification of the teaching of those in authority. Jesus did the signs to verify his teaching and his authority to say what he said. And the apostles who were commissioned and sent by Christ with the message then in the first century, they were given the power to do signs, again, to verify their message. This, by the way, is the consistent use of miracles throughout the Old Testament as well. Moses came, I'm speaking for God, I'm speaking the truth. How can we tell? Do some signs. Same with God's prophets, Elijah, Elisha. Just at certain key moments, people coming with a clear message were then given the power to do signs to back up that they were sent by God. In Acts 14, it says Paul and Barnabas were proclaiming the gospel, and then it says the Lord confirmed the message by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The scriptures tell us why they were able to do wonders. It wasn't so that every believer would be healed and that we would all be promised health, wealth, and prosperity. It was to verify the teaching. Then in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul, appealing to the Corinthians and trying to get them to listen to his apostolic teaching instead of the false apostles, he said, the things that mark an apostle. He referred to the things that mark an apostle. And then he lists them, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you. That lets us know that God, at that situation, gave those things to mark the apostles. And again, that's why in Acts 2, only the apostles are said to be doing the signs. Now, in Acts 19, we see that Paul did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Illnesses were cured, but then later, we don't hear of Paul doing a lot of miracles and healings. It occurs early in Paul's ministry. They verify that he is God's messenger, and that is established. And once it's established, it seems that even in Paul's ministry, healings and miracles then sort of faded. And he makes no reference to them other than this one in the 2 Corinthians. And it appears, again, to show us the proper place of miracles, to mark the apostles. When we read in Philippians chapter 2 that Epaphras was sent, and then Paul says, when Epaphras came to me, he was ill and almost died. And nothing is said about Paul snapping his fingers and healing Epaphras. It appears that he was ill, and then instead of snapping his fingers, it appears that he not only was ill, but he got worse and almost died. And I'm sure Paul was praying and whatever. But here's a believer, Epaphras, sent from the Philippian church to minister to Paul. And you think, you know, if any believer deserved to be healed so he could get on with his ministry and do what God intended, Epaphras would be healed. But it doesn't happen with Paul using his gift. Instead, it appears that the illness got worse and worse and almost, you know, killed him, but then he came out of it and God spared him. And nothing is said about a miraculous sign. God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Paul didn't snap his fingers and heal him. Then in 1 Timothy 5, Paul writes to Timothy in verse 23 and says, stop drinking water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Timothy was frequently ill. And Paul makes no mention of, you know, going and getting cured by some healer or anything else. In fact, he prescribes very mundane, you know, steps he can take towards proper hygiene and so forth. The water might be causing his illness, so drink a little wine. Then in 2 Timothy, the last epistle written by Paul, near the end, 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul says, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. There's a believer, there was a man who was helping Paul in his missionary journeys, and Paul said, I just left him sick in this town. Now, where does that fit in with the teaching today that all believers are supposed to be healed, and, you know, if we just had faith enough, that would be our experience? It's clear from the New Testament the proper perspective we should have on healing. And I think when you put that with what we've seen in the opening chapters of Mark, it's clear. Having said that, let's also, as Bible-believing, born-again Christians, let's also, though, be bold in praying for healing, in expecting miracles, and always saying, if it's your will, Lord, we absolutely know that you can act instantaneously, miraculously, in this setting, in that setting, in every setting, in any setting you so will. But it's always, if it's his will. And to say, if it's your will, doesn't imply lack of faith. And it is not God's will that all are healed instantaneously. It wasn't God's will for Paul. It wasn't God's will for Timothy, for Miletus, for all these other instances in Scripture. So what makes us think we can name it and claim it and demand it today? But still, have faith and pray, and I'm sure we all do. When anybody we know is facing a tough situation or a horrible illness, we all pray for his healing, and I think we should keep doing that. Well, we continue in Mark chapter 2. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. Capernaum is by the Sea of Galilee. It's sometimes called a sea or a lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach him. Again, Mark doesn't go into great detail about the teaching, but he always emphasizes that he was teaching. He was teaching. He was teaching. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. This is a reference to the person we know as Matthew. He's a tax collector that is despised because he's the actual one sitting there at the crossroads, and he nails you. When he sees you coming and going with your goods, he's the one that nails you, and he's the one that's holding out his palm. The writings of this time tell us that they were absolutely despised, these tax collectors. The way Rome set up tax collecting was ingenious. They used the own people who lived in that land to take the taxes, and they franchised it. They would take a certain section of their territory, Rome would, and assign it to some tax collector of the nationality of the people there. He would know the people, he would know the trading and everything else, and he'd be aware, and they would say, from this territory, here's the quota of taxes we want. Anything else you collect is yours, free and clear. These people who had this kind of oversight would then set up other people like Matthew, and the same deal would be worked out, much like we do with franchises today. You know, you owe a certain amount to the one higher up, but anything else above and beyond that, you get to pocket. And so Matthew is the one that really would be the one publicly noticed, and he would be despised. We see the same clear, straightforward statement here from Jesus, follow me. This is what I hear my Lord saying to me constantly, follow me, follow me. When he says in Matthew 28 to the church, here's what I want you to make disciples. The word disciple is a rich, full word, but one of the large components of that word is the idea of a follower, one who's following, one who's committed to the master, who's learning, who's growing, who's becoming more like the master. That's a follower. At once, Levi got up and followed him. The thought could be even that he left the money right there on the table, sitting there, and it could have been a tax-free holiday for everybody around. Who knows? But that's not all. Levi then did what many of us did, having come to the Lord for salvation, having been thrilled to understand our sins are forgiven, to finally see the light. We want everybody we know to see the light. And I don't know what kind of crazy stunts you did. I hope you did some. I hope the joy of your salvation led you to, perhaps in an inappropriate, strange manner, blurt it out to everybody you know, write them a letter, whatever. And then you felt that wonderful rejection when they looked at you like you were crazy. And your family and friends sort of backed off a little like you were trying to sell them life insurance or something. Levi here is having an outreach. Verse 15 says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, we're told in, not in Matthew's account, he's too shy to say it, but we're told in Luke's account that it was a huge banquet. The money he had taken probably illegally with taxes and stuff, Matthew said, I'm going to hold a feast and I'm going to invite all my unsaved friends. He was at Levi's house, verse 15 says, many tax collectors and, quote, sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And here it comes. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Another clear lesson here. We need to go out to sinners. Now, when you become saved, there's a pattern that happens in many of our lives. We cut ties with those who are not saved. Sometimes they cut the ties. We start to become Christianized in every area of our life. We go to the Christian dentist and the Christian grocery store and the Christian gas station. And in some regard, it's nice that we have this community and we have a church family. But we have the lost around us. And in essence, God has given each one of us a mission field. And we need to still relate to those people. Don't be linked to them, yoked to them, bound by them. Bad company corrupts good, and so you have to be careful. But we still need to be reaching out to the lost around us. And so often we sort of become insulated in the Christian community, and we don't have that. We should probably intentionally try to cultivate, in the proper arrangement, some contacts with the lost around us so that we can have an outreach to them. And I would just say, in the church here, I would love to see most of our ministries still have this component. When Caleb's kin get together, I'd love them to use that opportunity, like Matthew did here, to invite any lost person they know. When Awana is in full swing, let's be reaching out to the lost. When I do my Saturday morning basketball, let's see if we can get some of the lost people in there. Whatever the setting, whatever the situation, the 50s, 60s groups going out for dinner, if we can use it as an outreach and try to link up to the lost, they are the ones Jesus came to call. Now, along with this teaching that's before us, there's a thought that I think comes upon Christians. We sometimes really start to get an us against them mentality in a lot of ways, and we can be susceptible to pride. We can start to think that we figured out the gospel. I heard the gospel and I finally figured it out and accepted it. Why can't this neighbor of mine do it? The truth is, we did not figure out the gospel. Ephesians 2 starts out saying you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And my question to you is, what can a dead person do? Absolutely nothing. No one ever goes up to the casket at a funeral and says, come on, just try. Get up, move a little, you can do it. We were dead in our sins. We were blinded. We were slaves to sin, bound in sin, locked in darkness. And then it says you've been saved by grace through faith. And just about the time you're thinking, yeah, well, I had faith and I started to believe. No, it says this, not of yourself. And the this, that pronoun includes the grace and the faith. It's all of that clearly being God's doing. And we forget that. And we actually start to think of ourselves as being pretty good people, pretty fine people, pretty decent people. And we forget what vile, lost, hopeless, helpless sinners we were. And we forget, but that for the grace of God, we would be horribly entrenched in sin. And we have to keep that before us so that we don't start to get this standoffish kind of righteousness that says, well, I'm not going to deal with those sinners. We need to welcome. You're a sinner? Great. So am I. Come on in. They're welcome here. And even as you have outreach in a church, it can make the place get a little messy. And some people get upset. Well, our fine, decent services and our nice, neat church is getting a little bit messed up because we've got sinners in and these people who don't know how to behave in church and in service. That's part of reaching out. And the religious community here is upset, but the truth is Jesus said, I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners. And we must never forget what sinners we were. And the one who's been forgiven much, loveth much. When we realize what vile sinners we were, and I'm just sadly disappointed repeatedly about what a vile sinner I still am. And but for the grace of God, you know, he's at work in me. And he who began a good work is going to see it through to completion. But if we forget what we were forgiven of, we lose that first love. We lose that obedience, that loving response to Jesus. If we start to think in any way we deserved it or we're fairly decent people, we lose grace. We lose grace because grace is absolutely unmerited, undeserved. And it's just a crucial point of our salvation we need to keep before us. That brief episode with the righteous, quote, self-righteous, being offended by Jesus eating with sinners, that is worked up to a greater degree in the other Gospels. And the religious community and their self-righteous status, that is why they will not come to the Lord for salvation. They will not humble themselves. They will not see their sin. And it's important. We have to get people around us, and I'm thinking especially of our community, the self-righteous, the quote religious, we have to get them to understand their sin. And sometimes Jesus said some harsh things to the religious leaders. He called them whitewashed tombs with stench inside. He warned them, you can clean up the room, but unless the person's saved, the spirit will go out and bring in seven more, and the situation will be worse than it was at the beginning. He warned about the day of judgment and people saying, Lord, Lord, we were right with you, we ate with you, and we went to your Bible studies, and he'll say, I never knew you. And those things just frighten me. And the truth is, it's God's word. It's the absolute truth. It's reality. And those things are going to happen. But we need to make sure we get to the, quote, self-righteous around us and let them know about their sin. Well, now the issue of fasting comes up, too. And it has a little bit, not a little bit, it has a lot to do, again, with the self-righteous religious community. Verses 18 to 22. Now John's disciples, John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. Now, John's disciples were fasting because he preached repentance for sin, sorrow over sin. The two times you see fasting in Scripture, I'll say two times. It has to do with sorrow, and it has to do with prayer. And they usually have to be linked. You're in such great sorrow that you cry out in prayer. And that's when you fast, when you're consumed with sorrow and wrapped up in prayer over that sorrowful situation, whatever it might be. John's disciples were fasting, and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and disciples of Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? And Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. On that day they will fast. And he concludes with this parable. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into new old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. First of all, the Pharisees fasted not in response to Old Testament commands, but just in regard to their own human traditions. It is said that they fasted twice a week, and they just happened to pick the market days to fast. So when everyone was in the market with their baskets piling up food, the Pharisees would put on ashes, sackcloth, and make this really well known. No, not for me, please. I'm fasting today. They did their religion to be seen by men. Well, I'm afraid our time is up for this week. Next week, we'll pick it up right at this point and again examine what the Lord has to say about fasting.